All right, tonight we're going to be in this 20th chapter of Genesis. And one thing that I've noticed, well, that's very obvious because, you know, Christ hadn't come in his first advent till we get to the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we read about the faults of different ones, of Abraham, of Sarah. You know, we see their faults in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we don't see their faults, and we're going to look at that here in a little bit. But so don't think I'm getting too hard on Abraham and Sarah when we read this 20th chapter, because they were subject to the flesh just like we're subject to the flesh. There's no such thing in the human family born of Adam as a good man without a sin nature. We've all sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. We all sinned with Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in addition to that, we all have our own personal sins. And so when we read about individuals like Abraham and Sarah, we've already seen that when Sarah was told that she was going to have a child, and she's 89 years old, and by the time the child would be born, she'll be 90. And so when she heard it, she laughed. And then the three angels that had come, they later on, two of them went to Sodom to deliver Lot. But she said, I didn't laugh. You know, what do we do when we get caught? You know, we immediately cover it up with a lie, you know. And so when we see that, then it defeats everything that the Sunday school publishing houses and people have been trying to promote from day one. They're trying to make that good people, you know, some are good, some are bad, but you know, but they want to praise the goodness of man. And the fact of the matter is, there is no goodness in man. Now, do some go further than others? Sure. But the bottom line is, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Abraham journeyed from thence and toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, you know, apparently, even at 90 years of age, Sarah was still incredibly beautiful. You know, been beautiful all of her life. She doesn't look like a woman 90 years old. And that's pretty obvious because, you know, when Abraham and Sarah went down into Egypt, she was younger, yes, but they were still up in age pretty good, you know. So when they got there, then Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Well, she was his half-sister. But, you know, whenever you can tell the truth with an attempt to deceive, and what is it? It's a lie, okay? So Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech. You know, in other words, he was going to take her. She was a beautiful woman. He was going to take her into his harem, you know. And but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. So all of a sudden now, Abimelech, you know, he hasn't actually taken her yet, but she's in his harem. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Yeah. Said he not unto me, she's my sister. Yeah. And she herself said, "He's my brother." Now, what's the connotation? You know, before they ever left Ur of the Chaldees, they agreed that wherever they went, Sarah, who was Abraham's half-sister, would just say, "She's my sister. She's a beautiful woman, very desirable. And so do this for my sake, otherwise somebody's going to kill me for you." Doesn't speak too highly of Abraham, really, if you think about it. But what we see in the Old Testament, we see people as they were. In the New Testament, when we read about Abraham, all we see there is the things he did by faith. And so, did she not say, "He's my brother in the integrity of my heart," in the middle of verse 5, "and innocency of my hands have I done this?" And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." See? So there was a little intervention by God there, because ordinarily he would have taken her. So then God said to Abimelech in a dream, "Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee." Now, Little House on the Prairie, all of these movies and television shows that have preachers in them, they're always, you know, Lily White, and you know, they always try to present them as being, you know, a special class of man with no sin. But there's not a just man upon the earth that what? That doeth good and sinneth not. We've all sinned. That was with Adam. And we've all come short of the glory of God. So this isn't putting an excuse on sin. It just is telling us who we are by nature and what we do by nature. He's told to restore the man, for he's a prophet, and he shall pray for you. You mean this guy that was going to give me his wife, he's going to pray for me now? But see, Abraham is in a relationship with God based upon what will take place when Christ dies for sin, according to the Scriptures, buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So he sees Abraham through the blood of Christ, which hasn't been sacrificed yet. But in the next chapter, we're going to read about Isaac, and we're going to see how Isaac portrayed the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we read back in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we'll read there, "From whence also he received him in a figure." In other words, Abraham was told before the birth of Isaac that all of the families of the earth were going to be blessed in Isaac. And then he was told, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the mount where I'll show you, and offer him there for a burnt offering." Well, burnt offering, you had to slit his throat, you know, shed his blood, and then burn it upon the altar. So we're told in the book of Hebrews, he believed that since God had promised him that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Isaac, that God would fulfill his promise. God can't lie. And so, you know, people marvel at that. Would we do such a thing in the same circumstances? You know, yes, if that's where God put us. But this isn't done by the strength of Abraham. This is done by the power of God, you know. And so God interceded, both in the birth of Isaac and in his sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which is actually where Jesus Christ was sacrificed. So he goes on to say there, "Then, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid." Now they're scared to death because, you know, they were sizing up the new chicken town, to put it in modern terms. Okay? Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? So now this heathen, this pagan, is rebuking Abraham, who's the man of God. And how could you do such a thing? You know, sounds like one presidential candidate talking about another presidential candidate. You know, what's good for me is good for me, but what's good for me is not good for you. You know, they've got a double standard. So, and he says he wanted to know, what have I done that you would offend me this way? And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. You know? And of course, Abraham's a type of Christ, Isaac is a type of Christ. In Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ. See? So, and yet indeed, you know, let's get this on the record. She is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He's my brother. And now we got to get on Sarah a little bit. She's perfectly willing to do this. You know, and she knows the culture of that day, that she's apt to have sexual relationships with someone other than her husband. That was, you know, that was pretty common in those days. And it doesn't appear that she put much of an argument with Abraham when he said, Do me this kindness wherever we go, say you're my sister. Okay? Well, she was his sister. And so Sarah, Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. Or I left out the part in verse 14, And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. You know, in other words, he's there to remove your shame. Okay? And it says, I'll find my spot again. Thus, a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was what? She was reproved. You know, she made no complaints whatsoever about being put in that situation. Well, just kind of says, Sarah had a sin nature too. We all do. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife, because apparently as soon as Sarah was taken, God closed up the wombs of all of the women in Abimelech's kingdom. And so God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now let's turn over to, let's go first of all to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. You know, it's a shame, really, when you get right down to it, that, and it's because of the lie of the devil, but the so-called Christian world has tried to make, and they use this term, heroes of faith, Yes, they believed God. God gave them the faith to believe him, and it was counted unto them for righteousness. But it doesn't reflect in any way anything special about them in and of themselves, just like the fact that we are saved by God's grace. Does that reflect in any wise that we're worthy of salvation? No, we're saved by grace. You know, Paul told the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that the faith is not of yourself, that the faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. So we see the extent of the devil's lie in dealing with, publishing houses, Sunday school lessons, preachers, Sunday school teachers. They're always trying to find something to use for an example to make good little boys and girls out of our children. You know? But the fact of the matter is our children are just like we are. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That doesn't keep us from correcting them, because as the Lord loves us, we see that also in the book of Hebrews. You know, is there any of us that are believers in Jesus Christ that's without chastisement? No. If you're without chastisement, you're a bastard, not a son. So sometimes we, get to worrying about things that are happening, but whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So in this, I went too far. Go back to Hebrews 11, and we'll pick up with Abraham and Sarah. Let's pick up there with at verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, it doesn't say one word about him. I've got the wrong name in my mind, Haran. He doesn't say one thing about him dwelling in Haran until the old man died. And in the, in the book of Ephesians, I think also in Colossians, it speaks of our sin nature as the old man. So when Abraham was told to get thee out of your country and so forth, apparently he shared that with his family. And at that point, the old man stepped in. That is, his father said, we'll go with you. And Abraham was supposed to leave his father and mother and go, follow the Lord as he would lead him ultimately into the land of Canaan. But, Haran stepped in, Terah stepped in and kept him from going. And we don't read this, but we have to put it together. Haran was the name of Abraham's older brother. And so he was firstborn, Abraham was secondborn. I wrote that book called The Two Sons of God, where we compare the firstborn in the Old Testament with the secondborn. And inevitably, the secondborn is the one that always gets the inheritance. Why? Because the firstborn represents those who are born of the flesh. It doesn't make any difference whether you're born into a family with 12 kids and whether you're second, third, fourth, tenth, or whatever it is. The secondborn throughout the Old Testament is allegorical. It's historical as well, but it's allegorical. It's conveying the idea we're born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. That's represented by the firstborn. And the firstborn doesn't get the inheritance. The secondborn gets it. So we see that with Ishmael and Isaac. We see it with Jacob and Esau. It's always the secondborn that gets the inheritance. Well, in this world, none of us, by our natural birth, has an inheritance in the things of God. We have an inheritance in the things of God when we're, born again or have a second birth. So that corresponds to be, you know, to the second morn. So in allegorical terms, as we go through the Old Testament, you know, we find faults in both of them. And sometimes we like the firstborn better than we like the secondborn. But the secondborn represents the redeemed man, where the firstborn represents a man of the flesh, of the seed of Adam, after the flesh. Okay, as we continue on here then. So it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. So he went to Haran. He was delayed in Haran until the old man died. And then he continued on. And then when he got to Bethel, he built an altar unto the Lord. But there was a famine in the land, and he kept going. He went down into Egypt. Now, Egypt in the scripture speaks of, again, the world. And he became wealthy down in Egypt. And he had to use the same ruse in Egypt that he used here when he came to dwell with Abimelech. He said, "Oh, Sarah, she's my sister." And then, of course, when the Egyptians learned that, they said, "Get out of here," you know. But they made him wealthy with cattle and silver, gold, so on and so forth. So he did pretty good in Egypt. And he did pretty good in Abimelech's kingdom. We just read about all the things that he was given. Okay? So people from the natural point of view would say, "Well, he was being blessed of God. Look at all that he gained." No, he was being enriched by the flesh. Okay? And so we have to be careful when we count our blessings, from whence came they? Okay. All right. So he says here, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of what? The same promise, or the promise, the same. Okay. So there's a definite article in front of promise. It's singular. And what is the promise? In Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, let's pause here for just a moment and go back over to the book of Galatians, the third chapter. And we read these verses again and again and again. And they never get old because they show us our relationship with God. We don't have a relationship with God because we're better than anybody else in the world. We're more moral. We're more upstanding, so on and so forth. No, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. Or I like to say it, not even one. Because that carries more the idea in the original language. So it says then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, Abraham lived 400 years before the law, but he was given a couple of things that he was supposed to do, and he didn't do them. You know, he went down into Egypt. He should have stayed in Canaan. But he was looking for an earthly solution to a problem. You know? And that's generally when we get in trouble. You know? So then he goes on to say here, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise. Again, definite article here, singular. It's a singular promise that, you know, God promised Adam and Eve in that the seed of the woman, singular, would bruise the head of the serpent. He later promised Abraham that of his seed, again singular, the seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham. And then he promised David that of his seed, you know, all the families of the earth would be blessed. and of David's seed, he would establish a kingdom and reign forever. Okay? It's going to be divided, of course. There's a 1,000-year reign before he actually makes the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So he goes on to say here, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, in verse 15, though it be but a man's covenant. Now, if I make an agreement with you, and I'm going to sell you a car or my golf clubs. Nobody wants my golf clubs. They've improved them so much. But the point is, you know, we make a deal and we shake hands on it. Well, then once that's done, you can't change the terms. Okay. So it says, let me pick it up here now. Though it be but a man's covenant or contract in verse 15, yet if it be confirmed, and there's no such word as yes and no. In English, a double negative makes a positive. In Greek, there's lots of double negatives. So the translator is trying to be very literal, wrote dis and no, when all they should have written is a no. Yeah. Because when you put the dis in there, you annul it, and then you put it back into effect again, okay? Or add it there, too. In other words, once the contract's made, it's made. Now, to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, we've already seen that Abraham is told that he's going to have a son in his old age. And the birth of Isaac is going to be, it's a miraculous birth. Because Abraham was nearly 100 years old. Sarah was nearly 90 years old. So 99 and 89 when she gets impregnated finally. Didn't get pregnant right away. And then 1 year from when God made the promise, Isaac was born. How was he born? Well, in the 4th chapter of Romans, he was supernaturally born. You know, there was no way naturally that they could produce a child. That's why Abraham laughed, and that's why Sarah laughed. You know, and we have many people today, in fact, many in Israel, laughing at the concept. When Jesus was dealing with the Jews in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, the Jews said of him, "We be not born of fornication." What's the implication? They weren't buying the virgin birth story at all. You know, "We be not born of fornication, but we know you were." You know, sometimes we have to learn how to read Scripture. You know, that's what they were implying. So he goes on to say, "And this I say, that the covenant," in verse 17, "that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot annul." Yeah. "That it should make the promise of none effect." The promise was promised in the Garden of Eden in the judgment of the serpent. The promise was again, God preserved a race in Noah's offspring. You know, and that through Seth, there we would have, ultimately, the seed of the woman. You know, but by not natural birth, but by spiritual birth. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions to what? Till the seed," again singular, "till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. God gave the law to show us all that Adam's sin, he passed the sin nature onto us. The Jews said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They failed miserably. Every time they failed, they were supposed to bring the appropriate sacrifice, which in the typology of Scripture represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission. So is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, not possible. Because the moment Adam sinned, he passed his sin nature on to all who were born. Eve sinned first. She was taken from Adam's side, so she's included in his federal headship. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith, the faith actually preceded by the definite article, before the body of revealed truth was revealed to the point that we would know, you know, when Christ came, born of a virgin, born under the law, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit after 6 hours on the cross, when it normally takes from 24 to 36 hours to die from the effects of crucifixion. So he's told his disciples, except a grain of wheat. He's that grain of wheat. Fall into the ground and die, what? It abides alone. So if you're a farmer, you know, you're not going to get the seeds back that you sow in the ground. But if they germinate and grow, you're going to get much more seed back. Okay, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. That's a pedagogos, an attendant slave, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith, and it's the faith, the body of revealed truth in Jesus Christ, is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't need the law anymore. We recognize the law made us guilty. Christ bore the judgment of a failed law when he was hanged on the tree, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But Christ was not cursed of himself. He took our curse upon himself so that he could bestow his righteousness upon us. So when we think about that and think about the religious systems of this world, all of the religious systems of this world are based upon the lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. Elohim doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, as soon as you know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, then you're going to be like God. See? And Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Now, so for speaking to these believers at Galatia, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, we're not talking about water baptism. God counts that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, we arose with him in the judicial reckoning of God. So he also, we read about this over in Ephesians, but he also counts us to be present with him already in heaven. Well, none of us are in heaven. We're all seated right here. But in the judicial reckoning of God, and God is omniscient, and he's immutable, he doesn't change. And so in his omniscience, we were saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yes, in point of time we sinned. In point of time, God, by his Holy Spirit and the word of God, proclaimed, you know, counted us to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, and to have been raised with Christ. So we were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. When we read those things, they confound us, because they're spiritual and not carnal. And we have to recognize then that God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. He's omniscient. He knows the beginning from the ending. See? In other words, there's no such thing as time with God. He does things with man in points of time, but it's man that reckons things by time. God's eternal. Everything is always in the present tense, okay? As if it's already been fulfilled. And the reason that God views it that way is because he has all knowledge. He's omniscient. Okay? So when we read about those attributes, we have to apply them. Now let's go back to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and pick up again here. I think I've got just about enough time to get this in. So by faith in verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, no permanent dwelling place in this earth. For believers, you know, you can have a very nice house, you know, but one of these days, if time continues, that house is going to get old and have to be, raised, and they'll put another house on the same land, you know. Certain buildings, they've spent a lot of money over the years because they're historical. They keep upgrading them, you know, but otherwise they would have decayed long ago. So Abraham looked for a city which had a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He never found that city in this world. That city is the New Jerusalem. It's in heaven, you know. And every believer of every age is going to dwell in that city. We learn that by implication over in the, what is it, about the 18th chapter, maybe 19th chapter of the Revelation, that everyone whose name, you know, if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can't enter that city. And the people in that city make up the bride of Christ. So what's that do with all of these systems? Like there are a bunch of Baptists that I went to school with that believed that they solely, missionary Baptists, were the bride of Christ. You know, well, then how about the Old Testament saints? Okay. And how about somebody who's saved in the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church? And it doesn't make any difference what you call it. People can be saved in virtually anything. You know, if enough of the truth is proclaimed and God has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, he's going to bring about salvation in his time. It's got nothing to do with us, but we're told to preach the word. We're supposed to be faithful in that. The more faithful we are and the clearer we make it, look at the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. Before 70 AD, they were all, but two. Two of them were still faithful. Five of them had already apostatized. So that's within 40 years, 41 years of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. See? So already apostate. See? And coming down, but God has always, in every age, had a remnant, you know, and sometimes a very small remnant. And never be ashamed of the fact that we're a small church. I know all the tricks to make us big and to make us wealthy. They pounded them into my head again and again and again. Every preacher that preached in chapel pounded it in again and again and again. Put a great deal of emphasis upon the life that you live. Are you a soul winner? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? But when I look back at them, they read the attributes of God, studied them in, theology or in doctrine classes. And after they studied them, they then laid them aside, forgot them, and built the rest of the Bible on their own ideas. You know, it's sad, but that's the way it is. Okay, so continuing with Abraham, through faith also, in verse 11, Sarah herself received strength to conceive. What did she do at first? She laughed. We don't read anything about her laughter here. Let's go back to the 10th chapter and we'll see why. From henceforth, verse 15. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And what? their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now we're living in that age. So that's why in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, you know, we go back to Genesis and we read all kinds of faults in Adam, all kinds of faults in Eve, all kinds of faults in each one along the line. But then what? We don't read any faults in the New Testament. Why? Because it's the New Testament. It's declaring that Christ has fulfilled the promise that God made, you know, that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. So he says, now where remission of these is, or where this sort of payment has been remitted or paid, there is no more offering for sins. So people, you know, they call the pulpit area in church the altar. We don't have an altar in this church. The sacrificial system's over. Jesus Christ made one sacrifice for sin forever. You know, most churches have an invitation. I found that it's not necessary because God doesn't make any mistakes. Our job is to preach the word. The Spirit of God's job is to quicken it to the hearts and minds of those that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. So there can't be any mistakes, you know. But we can get a whole lot of counterfeit confessions if we put an emphasis upon coming forward. I used to preach from time to time in a church in Lebanon. And every time I preached there, the same woman and her two kids came forward every single time. And I presume that when I wasn't there, they came forward then too. Yeah. Now, what's that? That's just an expression of unbelief. You know. And, you know, and these preachers, they pander to that because if you've got people moving down the aisle, something must be happening. Well, is it the flesh or the spirit that's happening? Because God can't make any mistakes. He's going to save you whether I give an invitation or not. Okay? So that's why I don't do it. You know, sometimes I learn after 3 or 4 years that so-and-so. Well, sometimes it's longer than that. You know. You know. Anyway, coming back to this. So then of Sarah, therefore, in verse 12, sprang one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died how? In faith. See? Not having received the promise. Christ didn't come in their lifetime. You know, he hasn't come. You know, he came 2,000 years ago, lived upon this earth, fulfilled every jot and tittle of law, fulfilled all righteousness, and died for our sins. And he's promised that he's coming again. And as we view things in the world, the time must be getting closer. You know, when I wrote that book on the second coming, finished it back in 2008, I thought it was pretty close then. Well, as I look at things now, it looks a whole lot closer, you know. And it'll happen in God's time, you know, because God can't lie. Let me read a couple of more verses and close this. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world's not our home. We're pilgrims. We might have what we call a permanent dwelling place, but no, we don't. You know, Joanne went to her permanent dwelling place last December 6th. You know, she was translated out of this world. Her body was still here, but her soul and spirit were immediately, like Paul in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you know, translated into the presence of God in heaven, where she dwells in a body that our Lord went to prepare. Remember, he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Most of the apostles were martyred. You know, John wasn't killed by it, but tradition tells us he was boiled in oil and survived. So, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. So, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And we can read about that over in the 21st chapter of the Revelation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. Pray that you'll bless it to our hearts as we reflect on seen in the Old Testament the faults of the Old Testament saints. But in the New Testament, the account in Hebrews, there's never one sin remembered in the New Testament, because the New Covenant is their sins and iniquities will ever remember against them no more. We praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.